Our reading today comes from Isaiah chapter 36, verses 1 through 20. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the washer's field. And there came out from him Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with the master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able, on your part, to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, it is without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it. The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.' Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, 'Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah, within the hearing of the people who are on the wall.' But the Rabshakeh said to 'Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and to drink their own urine?' Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, 'Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us." The city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water from his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, "The Lord will deliver us." Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
That was both a long passage and has the funny names in it. Thank you, Susie. It's a long passage because there's a ton of rich detail going on in there as we'll unpack. So let's pray that God would help us understand. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we find everything we need for life and godliness. That in it we find the riches of the good news of Jesus. In it we find what it means to glorify and enjoy you forever. So open it, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Some of y'all will know, over this last summer, our family took a big trip. We hadn't really done a big vacation in a long time, and took a trip to England and Scotland. And when we were in England, we did a day trip. It was, you know, we did a whole like tour group thing to kind of see a bunch of sites. And in one day, not quite in this order, but in one day, we ended up at Stonehenge, Bath, and Windsor Castle. What's funny about that is you can think about that in religious terms. We went to Stonehenge, which was, they started building before the year 3000 BC, which is hard to get your brain around. That is before Abraham was called. In that site, it was in use for a long time, so it probably could have been used for a lot of different things. They still don't really know what it was for, but they have found ritual burials around it. It was almost certainly at least a place where you came to send off the dead. As we went out further to Bath, Bath is a city known because they have hot springs, and of course, the Romans built a huge public bath there. But to the Romans' mindset, while it was a bath, it was a temple. And if you go through and tour it, a lot of the stuff is focused around the religious aspects of what went on at this temple, the temple to Sulius Minerva, who was believed to be a god that could give life and sustain life. And then, of course, we were at Windsor Castle, and there is a chapel there, St. George's Chapel, which is beautiful. And is the burial place of the recent monarchs of England, including Elizabeth II, is buried there. Life and death has been on people's minds for as long as we know that people have been around. People have been trying to figure out what it is that gives life meaning and what it means that life begins and ends. People have been looking for meaning forever. In other words, people have been worshiping something or other for as long as we've been around. We all worship something. And even today, when many people, maybe in some places, most people don't think that they need to worship anything, we're still worshiping things. We're still ascribing worth to something that we think gives our life meaning. We might have a lot of spiritual ideas and ignore religion, organized religion, but make no mistake, we are still saying there is something worth giving my time and my energy to, my effort to give myself meaning. And so in that context, when the Bible talks about the gods that are out there. Of course, it's a polytheistic environment. And it talks about the idols, and it talks about all of these competing religious ideas. The idea of idolatry doesn't simply mean, it never really simply means the figurine, however little or big it may be. It never really simply means that. It's always about what is that for? As we think about the allure of idols, we'll see that there's three that are at least unpacked in this: success, influence, and wisdom. The idols of the world try to allure us with success, with influence, and with wisdom. Success is perhaps the most obvious thing. So a little background here. We've stepped into, and it is an abrupt shift in Isaiah, a section from chapter 36 to 39 that is historical. In fact, basically verbatim, chapters 36 to 39 appear in 1 Kings. About halfway through 1 Kings 18, it picks up where chapter 36 begins here, and it's basically verbatim over the course of those four chapters. So, this is a historical interlude that kind of wraps up the first half of Isaiah. And it will wrap up our series, by the way, for the fall. Lord willing, we'll be back to the second half next fall. But It's an important moment. What has happened is, and you may recall back to chapter 7, if you were here earlier in the series, that King Ahaz had made a deal with the Assyrians. He was scared about the neighboring countries coming against him, and so he reached out to the rising superpower, the Assyrian Empire. And he made a deal. You come help us. And they did. They came in and they wiped out a bunch of those nations, including the northern half of Israel. They came in and during Ahaz's reign, they paid tribute to him. So they were a kind of vassal kingdom. They paid for protection. It's a racket, you know, they pay for protection. But they got to pay up. And Hezekiah has decided that he doesn't want to pay tribute anymore. We're never really told exactly why, but we do know something else about Hezekiah. He starts to clean up the religious scene. Ahaz had allowed the worship of a lot of different gods to go on within Israel. Maybe even more importantly, Ahaz had allowed for people to worship Yahweh in all these other sites instead of at the temple. So he had gone around clearing out, they're often called high places because they were often built on a peak of a hill or a mountain. He was going around clearing out the high places, clearing out all these alternative religious sites that will come into play here in a few minutes. But the Assyrians are mad now. They stopped paying tribute, and the war machine is rolling in on Jerusalem. And they outnumber them. And Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, sends his representative. The word Rabshakeh is just a title. The head of the princes, that kind of thing. He's one of the top officials. So he comes as a representative. Hezekiah sends out three of his representatives, and you don't even need to know their names. It'll be okay. We never hear about them anywhere else, so it's all right. And the Rabshakeh makes an argument. He starts to speak up. He says, look, you're weak. We all know this. We could give you 1,000 chariots and you'd never even be able to man them. It's not going to work. So he tells him in verses 8 and 9, in verses 4 and 5, you're just trying to argue with us and your words are not going to save you. In verse 6, he tells him, you know, you're looking to Egypt for help? And he's got a really great image. That it's like a broken walking stick, right? And so the minute you put any weight on it, it's going to snap and stab you in the hand. And you're going to be worse off than you were before. But if you'll give up, you'll have all these good things. Notice verses 16 and 17. He tells the people, look, make peace with us, then you'll eat under your own vine. You'll have your own fig tree. You'll have your own water to drink. Again, in an arid climate, that's a big deal. If you have your own fresh water source, that's yours. He tells them they're going to bring them to a land of grain and wine, bread and vineyard. I mean, it sounds great, doesn't it? Kind of sounds a little bit like going back to the promised land almost. There's a lot of promises. These are promises where he's basically saying, look, just take a practical perspective on this. You can see our army. You know how bad yours is. And you can have all these other good things. Just take a practical perspective on it. You're not going to get what you want going this way. We can give you what you want. And that's the fundamental thing, actually, about the allure of idols. The allure of other things that we think is going to give us meaning. And I say idols because, as we'll see in a minute, it will take a specifically religious turn here. But he's saying, look, just look at it practically. Just cooperate with us. Worship our gods. These other things. And it's going to go well for you. And that's the deal. That's how idols control us, is because there are things that we want. And by the way, they are basically good. Almost always, at the core, there's something good that we want. But we want it all out of proportion. We think that this good thing is going to give us what we crave, that it's going to solve all of our problems. And you can see the madness in it, by the way, in other people, but we're usually blind to it in ourselves. Tim Keller, in his book, The Counterfeit God, says, while traditional idol worship still occurs in many places in the world, internal idol worship within the heart is universal. The human heart takes good things like successful careers, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety and fulfillment if we attain them. In fact, Tim structures a big part of the book around kind of three real obvious, overt idolatries that really you can see across basically every culture: money, sex, and power. That those are things that people are obsessed with. They are willing to make compromises and take risks to get them. They are willing to sacrifice other things that they love and care about for the sake of getting them. But it's deeper than that. And actually, what's curious is the minute you start to scratch below the surface, you realize, well, people want money for a lot of different reasons, don't they? Or people pursue sex for a lot of different reasons. People pursue power for a lot of different reasons. They have different things that they want. And I think when I just think pastorally, what starts to emerge is that as you start to think deeper with people about what they're really longing for, may not be a complete list, but certainly a helpful thing to think about is, what are we looking for to give us comfort? Or what are we looking to give us control? Or what are we looking for to give us approval? Because comfort, control, and approval come up over and over and over again. And you can see how the big three, kind of obvious idolatries, play into that. Wanting comfort or control or approval. And again, we witness it in other people's lives, don't we? I mean, maybe not everybody's, but you've known that person who's so convinced that this next thing is going to be what changes their life and turns everything around. Or if they can just get this job, if they can just find this person, it's something that they're convinced is going to change. And you know, because you've known them long enough, it's not going to last. It may be a good thing, right? It may not be a thing that's wrong. It just may not deliver what they think it's going to deliver. Probably won't. The minute we start to understand some of those deep motivations, the things that we think we really need to get by in life, we start to understand our heart more profoundly. But here's the thing. Then what it is we worship is really just about that. We may name it other things, but what we're really worshiping are those things that we pursue for comfort and control and approval. And they drive us. And what's profound about the Bible is it's telling us, look, you're constantly being promised short-term rewards. And you know the foolishness of other people you've seen pursue them. It's warning us over and over and over again about that. What it tells us is to trust in the Lord. Because the curious thing is that the Lord wants us to be with him and to be like him. Which really does challenge those things that we want for comfort and control and approval. It often short circuits the things that we're looking for to give us those in the short run. But it promises, of course, way more in the long run. That's the thing that we're often missing, is just how short-sighted we are. And that longing to succeed and get what we think we need is often our greatest, it's often the very beginning issue with our idols. Now, notice this too. So we talked, idols promise success, but they also promise influence. And you can see this not so much exactly in what the Rav Shekhar says, but the way in which he pursues talking to Israel. So the language of the Assyrian Empire, the kind of international language in the Middle East at the time, was Aramaic. But did you notice what goes on in verses 11 and 12? The Rav Shekhar is speaking in Hebrew. And Hezekiah's guys are like, hey, just talk to us in Aramaic. We get it. We're with you. But the Rav Shekhar is waging information warfare. Right? He wants all the people to hear it. And, you know, you can tell he's educated, right? Because he knows this language of a relatively obscure people. And he knows it well enough to speak it. And he wants to tell them, look, you're the ones who are going to pay the price. He wants the crowd to hear it. You're the ones that are going to pay the price. He doesn't want Hezekiah's court kind of spinning the situation for themselves. He is warning them, look, here's what's going to happen. And in fact, that stuff about all the promises in verses 16 and 17 for what they'll get, that is addressed to the crowd, not Hezekiah's court. That is addressed to the crowd. He's saying, look, you're going to have all these great things. He is trying to influence them. He's holding out that the people of Israel can be part of the great cosmopolitan, powerful Assyrian Empire. Not just a tributary of it, but he's promising that they'll be really integral to the empire. And that's a big part of how idols work. Because not only do they promise those things, but they promise that we'll be influential. They promise that we will be on the in crowd. We are social thinkers, after all. We like to think of ourselves as being very independently minded. It's sort of part of the mythos of who we are as Americans in particular, right? So we want to go our own way. But the truth of the matter is, while some of us may be more independently minded than others, that every person is a social thinker. The options we think we have are usually options that only make sense within our own culture. We think about things in response to others. There's a great book by Alan Jacobs, who's a professor at Baylor. Shout out to our Baylor people. Called How to Think. It's a really great book. He published it a few years ago. He says, to think independently of other human beings is impossible. If it were possible, it would be undesirable. Thinking is necessarily, thoroughly, and wonderfully social. Everything you think is a response to what someone else has thought and said. We think because we've engaged with others. And then he goes on a little later to say, our ability to think well will be determined to some considerable degree by who those other voices are, what we might call the moral form of our community. And the great challenge for us is that the church is increasingly in a minority position. Now, there's actually something that's good about that. Because the more that we buy the idea that we live in a Christian society, to whatever degree that is true or not, the more we take on all the assumptions of our society and tend to equate them with what God wants. That's a dangerous assumption, isn't it? And of course, we can look back at our history and critique it for just that reason. We can look back at many Christians who justified many things, and rightly so. And yet at the same time, what do we do that we're a minority? In other words, the voices that surround us want other things than what God's word teaches us. That is one of the great challenges of following the Lord in our own time, is coming to some degree to understand that what the world wants to conform us to is different than what God's calling us to. That's a great challenge. You know, and I think we tend to know that about children, and that is certainly true. Certainly a big deal. We tend not to think about ourselves much that way, in the degree to which we are formed by so many other voices that are not the Lord's. And we like finding community in people who see things our way. But what we're being told again and again throughout Scripture, and you can see the Rav Shakat challenging here, is, are you really going to trust in the one voice, the voice of the Lord? Will you trust in it? Or wouldn't it be better and easier to buy into what everybody else sees? That is one of the great challenges of our own time. And when we think about even those deep idols of comfort and control and approval, think about how those things are desperately what we need to hear from the Lord. We need the voice of comfort, the reminder that we are adopted as his children, that he pursued us and loves us and wants us to be close with him. The approval that we're looking for, and we need the voice not only of forgiveness, but that the declaration that you are righteous in Christ. That God's judgment is finished. That Jesus has done everything that is needed. And the longing for control, that our lives are heading in a direction that matters, is what we need to know about our sanctification. That God really is at work. That God will see it through. He will surely do it. So we're drawn in by the allure of success. We're sort of held captive by the illusion of influence. But what we're offered is a certain kind of wisdom. And it's connected to those two. You notice how the Rav Shakat says in verse 7, if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed? I mean, he's thinking, of course, as a polytheistic person, right? But that's true of most of the ancient world, and still true in different parts of the world now, is that, you know, people would see it as like, look, why would God want to limit his worship to just one place? So if Hezekiah is going around tearing down all these altars that are dedicated to Yahweh, like, of course Yahweh's mad at him. Why wouldn't he be? That's a kind of polytheistic thinking that takes over. That's the wisdom of thinking that we can follow the Lord as we like. He says in verse 10 that God actually told them to go, which is probably a lie, but there's no doubt that Sennacherib considers himself to have divine approval, probably considers himself to be sort of divine anyway himself. And so Sennacherib thinks, this is fine, I can go. In fact, look at all the victories. And this is kind of how he winds down the speech in verses 18 through 20. So look around. Look at all these other countries. Look at all these other nations. Did their gods protect them? No. We've crushed them one by one. What makes you think that your God will provide for you? And you can see the wisdom, so-called, behind that. It's, of course, built on the logic of success, or lack thereof. It is the kind of wisdom that thinks, hey, look, if following the Lord this way is not getting me what I want, maybe I just need to change paths. Again, it's built on the success, but it is built on more the assumption of what we think God really is, who we think God really is. And look, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe you don't believe in God at all. And your questions are really about, like, well, who is this God in the Bible anyway? I got questions. Maybe you're somebody who, you know, wouldn't identify as a Christian, but you're open to the idea that there's a God out there. Maybe you're spiritual and have spiritual practices that are yours that you think matter. You know, you can go around. It's funny to me how many shops I go into in Charleston and I find crystals and tarot cards and all these other things. And I think, oh, this is... We're just right back to the old pagan world in some ways. Over and over again, what we're really saying is this is the kind of God we want. So I'm going to worship a God like that. Of course, it is defined by the successes that we want, the things we want out of life, the comfort, the control, the approval that we're searching for. But make no mistake, this isn't just a thing outside the church. This is as much a thing inside the church. There are plenty of people who darken the door of a church every Sunday who are really just looking for God to rubber stamp their plans. Truth be told, maybe all of us are a little bit. That we just really want God to do the things we want him to do, you know? I mean, how hard is that, right? Especially if we convince ourselves we don't want that much. I just want things to be a little better. I just need a little bit more money. I just want this relationship to be a little bit better. I just want to get that next job, you know, that next promotion. I'm not asking for the world. I'm just asking for these little things. And one of the reasons why we need to be so careful when the church's message starts to be about all the little life hacks is not merely that after a while, if every sermon is that way or everything gets packaged that way, all the training, you start to think, are we shoving a square peg into a round hole here? Which may be true. I mean, some things in the Bible you can systematize. That's fair. But it's this underlying question. Are we actually just, have we already figured out what we want God to be and what I want God to do and how we want him to treat us? And we are just looking for ways to convince ourselves that this is what the Bible says. But the Bible doesn't say that God is the God we want. It tells us, and Isaiah has been saying this over and over again, that he is the Holy One. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And you know, we've talked about that term. It means that God is distinct. And it certainly has a moral character to it. It has that aspect of it. But it means altogether that God is different than we are. God doesn't have a body like we do. God doesn't operate like we do. God stands outside of time. I mean, get your head around that, right? That God is different. He is holy, holy, holy. He is the Holy One of Israel. In other words, God's not coming to just approve of whatever it is we want. God isn't coming to just offer us unqualified comfort in the midst of all the things that we think we want comfort in. God isn't coming to give us control over aspects of our life that we think we need control over. Instead, He gave His Son. The difference between the Holy One of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the difference between the God in the Bible and the God of the Rav Shekah, and the God that we often talk about, really, if we're being honest, is that we want a God who just affirms all the things we want. It's just who we want. God said, enough of that. I will take on flesh and be the one that you need. I will enter in. And I know that you think you need approval from all these other sources, but what you really need is the divine declaration that you are righteous in Jesus. And I know that you think you need control over all these other aspects of your life, but what you really need is the character of Jesus being born in you by the power of the Holy Spirit that will not fail. And I know that you think you need all these things to comfort you. I know that you think you need to pursue all of them, but what you really need is me. To know me and to be with me. In Jesus, in the Son of God made flesh, we have the answer to all of the idols that tempt us. If we will reflect on what He has done for us, what He has given us. For in Him we have every bit of approval, every iota of comfort, every degree of control that we need. So trust in Him. Trust in Him. Father, we praise you that in the work of Jesus we have everything that we need. And we don't need to go inventing our own ways of worshiping. We don't need to run after the idols of the nations, even though they promise so much and seem to deliver. Lord, we pray that you would unmask all of that at this table, that as we celebrate what Jesus has done for us, we would see the idols of this world for what they are, and we would know the profound love and power and holiness of you. Feed us at this table, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.